Let's just say a prayer, shall we? Father God, we pray as we have this final session on this little Old Testament book that you will yourself be our teacher as we've listened to its words and its poetry. Please help us to grasp what it is that you're saying to us through it. We thank you that you're a speaking God who speaks to each of us as individuals, and we suspect there may be different lessons that different ones of us need to carry away from the Song of Songs. Please help us not to be confused about that. Please help us not to set to one side what you're saying. Please help us to act according to your will for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we often lament over the many and confused meanings of that word love. I'd love a drink, we say. And there's making love in the back seat of a car, or love for our fellow men, or I've fallen hopelessly in love with her, or the love of God. They all describe quite different things, ranging from a purely physical act to the most exalted emotion in human experience. But the Song of Songs may help us in our confusion. It describes a relationship of which the dominant characteristic from the second verse of the poem to the last, 116 verses later, is desire. The desire of a man and a woman for each other. It describes it in very physical and at times erotic terms. The very fact that this little book is in the Bible relates those most physical aspects of sexual love to God. It's not just the institution of marriage, but also the romantic, erotic love that that there should be in marriage, which teaches us about our relationship with God, so that we can both delight in romance and sex and use them spiritually. 1 John 4:20 says this: anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. It teaches us we can't separate human and divine love. We can't put love for God and love for my fellow man into two separate categories. If we can't love on the human level, 1 John 4:20 is saying, we can't love on the divine level. And so the enormous strength of romantic passion, that desperate longing we experience in our hearts for another person, is linked to our need for God. Now, the power of love can be illustrated in the life of the humble mole. I don't know if you know this. He can dig about 16 feet of tunnel in an hour. I forget the exact figures. It's about that, I think. Which sounds quite a feat in all consequences, I think, doesn't it? But it goes up to about 26 feet per hour when he's seeking a mate in the breeding season. So love, in all its senses, is a strangely empowering thing. And if it can empower moles, it can certainly empower humans. But it can't be divorced from God. Maybe it's not so strange after all that we have that one word, love, with such a range of meanings. Romantic love is other person orientated. It gets me out of myself and it causes me to focus on another. That in itself is a very good thing. It has to be, doesn't it? And for some, we've seen some very selfish people once known who, when they fall in love, it's a big step forward in their growth and their psychological development. But John Piper wrote this: the ultimate reason, not the only one, the ultimate reason why we are sexual is to make God more deeply knowable. The intimacy and ecstasy of sexual relations point to what knowing God is meant to be. Now, as we know, This is not John Piper any longer, this is me. The Bible uses the word to know to mean have sexual intercourse with. Adam knew his wife Eve. Which reminds us that the most intense knowledge we can have of another human being on this earth is not on the basis of the intellect or even the emotions. It is in the intimate sexual union of male and female in obedience to God within marriage. So the very purpose of human sexuality is that we might better understand our relationship with God. And that, I think, is one reason why we have the Song of Songs in our Bible. It's teaching us about knowing God, even though there is no reference to him in the poem. When God is not mentioned in the Bible, it normally means not that he is nowhere, but that he's everywhere. Let me just try a little one of my rather pathetic little diagrams to illustrate this. We think that there is a sort of divine love at the top and a sort of dirty sex at the bottom, with all sorts of gradations in between the two. Our minds naturally think that way about it. But the Song of Songs is teaching us that God made sex. It's part of his good, his very good creation. And he made everything for himself, to teach us about himself. I guess that would be true of much more than just sex. But God made sex to teach us about himself. So there is, as it were, in the Song of Songs, there is, as it were, an arrow down from God to us. It is telling us about how we as human beings should behave, how we are to handle our own sexuality, how we are to treat one another on the horizontal level. But there is also, as it were, an arrow going back up. And we'll never understand our sexuality properly and fully until we see it in that way. God teaches us about ourselves, and he teaches us about himself. I came up with another rather pathetic diagram earlier on, but I still find it helps me. I don't know if it'll help you. In this matter of how our world views sex and marriage, it sees them as, well, really an idolatry. Not necessarily marriage so much, but a stable relationship with one other person is seen as the great source of security and intimacy and wholeness and all those things we long for. And the world, it may be just sex. It puts the pursuit of sexual satisfaction and sexual experience up there. It may be more sophisticated in terms of relationship and family and those sort of things. And so you can have, you can have very immoral people who are worshipping one thing. You can have very, very moral people who are worshipping family life and things. But this world looks up to these things and sees them, as it were, as the peak. The Christian view is the very, not quite the reverse, but it sees them as things down on this earth pointing to something far better and far and way beyond them, pointing us up to the kingdom of God. Sorry, they're fairly pathetic illustrations, as mine usually are, but I use them, as I say, because they help me, even if they don't help anybody else. All right, well, let's leave that for the time being. We're back on words again. We ended on the importance of words just before coffee, and we noted the lovers in the songs used words. So we're down to that little subheading there, they used words. They used a lot of words. They're completely open about expressing their need for one another. Let's just read again from chapter 7, verses 6 to 12. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Well, I've already challenged those of us who are married to learn to do that, to express our need for one another openly. They speak to one another in poetry, and I've been encouraging us to read this as one poem, which is what I think it is. I don't think it's an allegory, as I said. I don't think it's a drama in several acts, as some people try to see it. I don't think it's an anthology of different poems. I think it is one poem. And so it uses language poetically, not first and foremost to state objective truth clearly. It's to invite us to participate in a feeling, a mood. You may have been a little irritated. I would think it would be very natural to us, as you've read your way through it, as other people have been reading it to us, to think, well, why doesn't Mark tell us what those four lines mean? Why isn't he specific in pinning it down and applying it? My reluctance to do that is because every commentary, virtually every commentary you read, has a different take on the metaphors, the imagery, the symbolism of the poetry. And therefore, I find myself very reluctant, having read five commentaries, all of which I respect, all good godly people who know far more about Hebrew and far more about everything than I do, and who take five different views of what a particular verse means. At that point, I think I have to step back. I think we have to step back and say, hang on, maybe we're not handling this material in quite the right way. Poetry invites us to participate in a feeling, a mood, and we can, I think, appreciate it without having to define its meaning precisely. I don't know, again, sorry to keep quoting poetry at you, but if you think of the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins or Dylan Thomas, if you're familiar with them, or the lyrics of Bob Dylan, here I give away my age, hey, Mr. Tambourine Man, you know, play a song for me in the jingle jangle morning, I'll come following you. Take me far away upon skipping wheels that rhyme to your tambourine in time. What does it mean? Well, I don't know. You don't know. He's obviously high on drugs, but beyond that, Mr. Tambourine Man's probably a drug peddler. But I mean, take another line of Bob Dylan's from my back pages, which is a real favourite of mine. Ah, but I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now. It's not meaningful, but it does communicate. Listen to my back pages if you never have. It's a great song. Doesn't make sense, but it is meaningful. It's effective in communicating with us, if we will let it. So the images the poem uses are often alien to us. Chapter 6, verses 4. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each one has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Most of us probably haven't a clue what the halves of a pomegranate even look like and wouldn't dream of describing somebody we were fond of in this sort of way. We're probably not familiar with goats descending Gilead. And it probably wouldn't occur to us to compare a woman's breast to the twin fawns of a gazelle, as in chapter 7, verse 3. Now, remember this about the poem. This was a culture that didn't have the public display of female nudity, which we have today. Every man knows perfectly well what a naked woman looks like. And every woman knows perfectly well what a naked man looks like today. But we've been the losers by that, actually. The contours of the female body were a far better kept secret, and all the more powerfully alluring for that. And it did not, when you stop sort of think about it, it did not allow our minds to get imprinted by particular models. Thinking of the question we were thinking about in the last thing. We now all have a picture of the ideal male body with a sort of six-pack and all those sort of things, because that's what the advertisers have given us. We didn't cook it up in our own minds. Somebody else is getting into our minds and controlling us. And just the same with the blokes. We are controlled by images of the female body that we didn't devise. They were imposed upon us by others, and they weren't godly, the people who imposed them on us. They just wanted to make money out of us. Now, some images we can guess at. There was one that I think when I came across it, I thought, yeah, I think I can see what he's going on out there. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, this is from the NIV, but actually the same image comes up in verse 10 in the ESV. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. You know, hang on, that's, you know, you look like an army to me. Be a strange way, I think, wouldn't it, of seducing a lady you were particularly attracted to. But the awesome sight of an army arrayed for battle, and where is that in our thinking? Again, I'm sorry, this is a bit dated, but I hope some of you can remember this. Those photographs of the May Day parades through Moscow's Red Square at the height of Soviet power, do you remember them? When the most phenomenal military hardware was just rolled out in front of the camera for an hour on end, as the Red Army paraded itself to the public. Well, they could take your breath away, make you gasp at the sheer naked display of military might. Just as I think a man can find his breath taken away by the sight of a woman's naked body. Now, I may not be right about that. I may not have got onto the right thing there. But it seems to me there are times when we think, yeah, I think I can see what the poem is on about at this point. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Something breathtaking about that sight. But there are other images that are harder for us now. Look on to chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. It's slightly different in any ESV, but I don't think it makes much difference. Now, I was suggesting that Solomon's vineyard was his harem of 1,000 sexual partners. But then the woman's vineyard in the next verse, look at verse 12, but my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 for those who tend its fruit. So her own vineyard would be her own body, which she has kept strictly for her one lover. Clearly the terms used in the poem are often euphemisms for sexual organs and for sexual activity. That, I think, is the point of chapter 5, verse 1, at the very center of the poem there. This is probably celebrating the moment of sexual intercourse. But the point for us, I think, is that they spoke to one another about these matters. And it isn't a subject which I think we find easy to speak about. One vicar was asked if he would, he was asked by the local head teacher if he'd come and talk to her sixth form girls about sex. But when he was writing it in his diary, he remembered that his wife kept a very close eye on his diary. And she'd know she'd take far too much interest in this particular appointment and tell him exactly what he had to say and that sort of thing. So he actually put, instead of talk to sixth form girls about sex, he put talk to sixth form girls about sailing. And just popped that in his diary instead. Well, the day after he'd given the talk, the head teacher happened to meet his wife in the town. And she said, that was the most wonderful talk your husband gave to my sixth form girls yesterday. It really was so helpful. I'm so grateful to him. The vicar's wife looked astounded. She said, I am amazed. She said, he's only done it twice. So the first time he was sick and the second time his hat blew away. Well, in the Song of Songs, the lovers talk together. They praise each other intimately. They speak of their need for one another. It was mutual. There's no coercion. There's no seduction going on here. And in marriage, we need to use words and to talk about sex openly and freely with one another. And perhaps with others who can help us. If there are problems, we need to be prepared to talk to health professionals and Christian counselors and others who can help us. And if we're single and we find these things extraordinarily difficult, we need to share and to pray. God has given us words. It's how he tackles things. It's how he invites us to tackle things. So I'm going to move to my second little heading there. God is using words. He's using these words. They're part of his unique and authoritative revelation to us in the Bible. And because it's part of God's whole revelation, the context is marriage, as we discussed earlier. It's not just eros. And the poem is not unaware of the difficulties that may stand in the way of love and marriage. As you go through the poem, you keep coming across little jarring notes. There's the anger and possessiveness of the brothers in chapter 1, verse 6. There are those sinister little foxes in chapter 2, verse 15, that ruin the vineyards. There appear to be erotic dreams in chapters 3 and 5, and meddling busybodies in chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 6, verse 1. The sexual violence of the city watchman in chapter 5, verse 7. And the brooding presence of death and the grave in chapter 8, verse 6. If the Song of Songs exalts romantic love and sex, it also stands as a warning both to the married and the unmarried among us. Maybe you are married and you've been thinking as we've looked at the song, oh dear, our marriage is pretty well sexless. Or there really isn't any romance in my marriage. Remember, there is no such thing as a good or a bad marriage. We use those terms, don't we? But we shouldn't as Christians. All marriages, like all Christians, are a work in progress. There's no marriage in this building at the moment that is all that it should be. And some will be sources of great unhappiness. I'm very conscious of that when I preach to my own congregation, whom I know much better than I know you. That there is great unhappiness before me on topics like this. And marriage can be a source of enormous unhappiness, which those who are unmarried need to know. But don't be in despair. We're to go to work on our marriages with the help of God's word and God's spirit in obedience to Jesus Christ. Every marriage here in this room is an opportunity for growth. Don't give up on God's dream for you. It's what we do in our individual Christian lives when we start to tolerate and compromise with sin. We start to give up on that, on the dream he has for us of what he wants us to be. And so it is with marriage. God will not give up on our marriages as Christians, and we need not to give up on them either. And every marriage is a work in progress. Every marriage could be far better than it is. I certainly speak for my own after, I was going to say 40 years, but I haven't quite been married 40 years. How long have I been married? 30 years and a bit. And there is much about it that needs, it is an enormous source of encouragement to me, and it is an enormous spiritual challenge to me. Now, if you're single and you've been finding this poem about romance, sex and marriage hard going, thank you for persevering through these 2 days. It will have been tough, I think, but there is a repeated warning to you in the poem too. And it's the only major refrain that comes 3 times. And I suspect when God says things several times, it's almost always important to listen and wonder why he is. It comes at chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4, which read like this. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. God doesn't waste his breath. If he said it 3 times, we need to listen. We are to let love take its time and not to stir it up until the time is ripe for fulfillment and consummation. That is what love desires. Look at perhaps 8, verse 4, if you're picking on one of them. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. The complete physical and emotional consummation of love in marriage. And we live in a culture that is determined to arouse and awaken love inappropriately, on the wrong object, at the wrong time, and in the wrong way. 21st century Western culture worships the idol of love in the temples of Eros and Venus. But it actually understands nothing about love. Nothing. You cannot understand love until you understand God. And so we are to be wise. We're not ignorant of Satan's plan. So don't let him run our love lives for us. I fear it is what some of us do. And let us notice something else that I've not yet commented on, which I've called there. Are we just over the page? Yes, the land of milk and honey. The land of milk and honey. Okay, this is further on the language of the poem. The woman and the man are constantly described in terms which connect them to the land in various ways. You will have noticed this if you've gone through the poem even just once. There are flora and fauna, roses, lilies, apples, vines, palm trees, flocks of sheep and goats, doves, foxes, stags, fawns of a gazelle, etc., etc., etc. A lot of animals, a lot of plants. There are locations. Jerusalem, Gilead, Lebanon, Damascus, Hermon, Carmel, the Tower of David, etc. And there are various landscapes, gardens, vineyards, orchards, the wilderness. Let's look again at some of these passages. Let's look again at chapter 4, verse 9. Just so you see this again. It's a passage we have already read, but let me just read it again. Going to read it from the ESV. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates, with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And then just glance on to chapter 7. Two following. Again, a passage we've already looked at a bit. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. And your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. The way the imagery works makes us think of a rich and fertile land, as well as the body of a woman. That heap of wheat, shaped like a belly, fawns soft and round as breasts, black-haired goats winding down mountain slopes. And I want to just come back to the question we had earlier, which I thought I was going to deal with here, but I haven't actually included what I thought I had, which is just to repeat again what I said then, that you couldn't draw from these images, you couldn't draw the shape, the figure. It's not the hourglass figure that we expect, the six-pack that is there in our mind straight away, as soon as we think of a man or a woman's ideal body. And I think that's a very important aspect of it. I'm not sure what you meant by subjective and objective when you were saying it, but I think that's, they're enraptured with each other's bodies. They're describing them in the most powerfully attractive way, but it's not specific about a particular shape. And that, I think, is something we must be very, very careful of, because it gives us lots of problems in getting to know and going out with people of the opposite sex, because we've allowed the world to imprint us in all sorts of very unhelpful ways. But this, go back to the lamb for a moment. This is not just any land. This is the promised land, the beautiful land, the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. Let's just turn to Isaiah 62. I think we probably do need to go elsewhere in the Bible just to get this, the power of this picture. Isaiah 62. And I'm going to read you the first seven verses of Isaiah 62. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Notice that verse 4 in the middle of that reading. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. This beloved woman is also the beloved land of Isaiah's prophecy, the promised land, the place where God will dwell with us. And so behind the individual love affair of the poem stands something far greater, God's love affair with his people, his determination to have us as his own forever, so that we may know him as he knows us, and that we may belong to him eternally and dwell with him forever. All human marriages end. We will not take our human marriages to heaven, however good they may be. They would only spoil heaven. And there are no singles in God's kingdom. If you are in that kingdom, you are betrothed, engaged to be married to Christ. So don't let human marriage fill our horizons, whether we're married or unmarried. Don't let it become the be-all and end-all in life for us. Both married and unmarried are equally at danger here. The better your marriage is, the greater you're likely to make it an idol. Actually, if it's inadequate in some way, if it's a failure you feel in some way, that may be helpful just to remind you that it's not ultimate reality. It is only penultimate reality. And if it so be you will not marry during your life here on earth, you really haven't missed out. You haven't missed out on anything that matters. The world is screaming the opposite of that at you, but the Bible is saying no. Marriage here is only a picture of something that's to come, something far, far better. And the task for you, if you are single, is to really set your heart on the real thing and not let the present distract you from it. Marriage may never happen. Far better never to marry than to put marriage in the place of God or to get marriage hopelessly wrong in some other way. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and just to have another little dip into that. It's not that I don't think you're going to study it adequately when you get there. Just that I fear you might not. I don't mean it. I know you'll give it great attention. I'm just going to pick a little paragraph from the middle of it because I don't want you to miss this. In the light of having to have to look at a bit of the Bible which puts so much emphasis on romantic love. Remember, it's one small book, the Song of Songs. We've spent 4 sessions on it. But so you could get it out of context and thinking, you know, romance is a huge thing. Well, romance is a very small thing in the Bible. It is there, and the Song of Songs makes much of it. But just this is where Paul is talking to the Corinthians, who are concerned about marriage, staying single, marrying, or whatever. And he says this, verse 32 of chapter 7, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, as I've just read it there and taken out of context, it could sound as if I was saying, as if Paul is saying it's better not to marry. But he's made it absolutely clear in the chapter that he is not talking about sin. He's not talking about right and wrong. He said it at verse 28. He's going to say it again at verse 36. He is saying that the married person has to cope with two hugely important concerns in his or her life, both right concerns. Don't read into verse 33 a moral judgment on it. The married man is rightly anxious about things of this world. How to please his wife, how to bring up his children. It's not a wrong thing, but it is a difficult thing. It's a distracting thing. It's hard work. And Paul is saying, you don't have to go down that path. The unmarried person does not have, but has only one of these two great concerns to lay upon them. I try and, I'm not sure this is going to help us, but let's try. Trying to explain to our couples when we're preparing them for marriage, how their relationships work as married people, I have to try and make it absolutely clear that for the believer, God comes first. He comes before your husband or before your wife. And that the husband and wife then come before the children. And in other societies, probably the parents, although I think we tend to push them out into a further ring out. Then we have colleagues. Then we have church. Then we have the world, as it were. That is not an order of priority. That is not it saying the world is unimportant and our evangelism is unimportant and our piety is very important. I say not an order of priority. It's the only right way into each of these rings is from the ring within. In other words, the worst thing I could do for my wife Fiona is to put her in front of God and allow her to. The worst thing we could do for our children is to put them. For me to put them in front of my wife, Fiona, or in front of God. You've all seen it happen, haven't you? You've all seen families where that's going on. Their children are being allowed into the marriage, and it's very, very destructive and very wrong. So the most loving thing I can do for my children is to put God first, my wife second, and then my children third. The most loving thing I can do for my church is to make sure I reach it through all these other rings. Woe betide me in ministry if my pastoral concerns cause me to upset those rings. And I start to put my pastoral ministry in front of my children, in front of my wife, or worst of all, in front of my own devotional life. One sure sign of that in pastoral ministry, because some of you will be, is when you start to use the passage you're next going to teach on for your quiet time. And you're saying to me, God, just talk to me as a minister because I'm one of your holy ones who's going to be teaching other people. So that instead of in our quiet time saying, no, God, talk to me as a child who hasn't, your loving, loved child who hasn't got anything special for you. Sorry, why did I go off on that? It's got nothing to do with what I'm trying to say at the moment. For the unmarried, that ring doesn't exist. It's not an important ring. The more rings there are, the harder and more complicated life gets. And yes, it's got to be in there. Once marriage is in place, that is where it comes. But until marriage is in place, it brings our relationship with God, as it were, closer to those further out. Maybe our parents have died, we haven't got any children, we don't have a wife or a husband, and immediately ministry possibilities become enormous. They greatly increase, and we are greatly blessed by being in that position. But you will never believe that until you're sold out to serve Christ. What do I do about being unhappily unmarried? Get sold out in the service of Christ. Let Christ become your lover in a way he never has before. And then you will cope. And you will be a blessing to all who encounter you. You will make an enormous difference to the world in which you live. I thought I would just end by that puzzle of the title, which I was asked about earlier on, which I have touched on several times. I think I may have solved this puzzle, but I am a little reluctant to say this because I didn't come across this in any commentary, and I haven't heard it from any other preacher, and I can't believe it's not that clever, so I can't believe others haven't said it, and somebody here I'm sure will say, yes, I came across that several times before. But go back to verse 1. Whoops, I'm not of 1 Corinthians, which is where I am, but of the Song of Solomon. Okay, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It can mean of Solomon. It can mean by Solomon. It can mean for Solomon. Solomon got marriage completely wrong. Let me remind you again of 1 Kings 11. Don't bother to turn to it because we have looked at it before. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And don't think, wow, he had it made. That was wonderful. Because no, his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. See, he couldn't have got it more wrong, could he? Here was the great archetypal ruler of Israel, the man of peace who had built the temple, remember? David not allowed to build the temple because he'd been a man of blood. And Solomon, his son, was going to be the great archetypal king. And there's a real ambiguity in Scripture about him. There's real ambiguity in 1 Kings. Is he archetypally wonderful, or is he just like you and me? And of course, he's both. And here, above all, he's revealed as being just like you and me. And I understand the book as being for him, not in the sense that he may ever have read it, but within the whole theology of the Bible, it is the corrective. It says to Solomon, only one woman, Solomon. And that only in the context of God's engagement to you. It's not addressing idolatry, but promiscuity. And it isn't in the terms of don't, but of do. Do love as God means you to. If that is to be marriage on earth, then love just one man or one woman with everything you've got. And how we need that message today. But focus on the right target. Focus your love on the right target. So that's my answer to, you know, why that title? Why the Song of Solomon? I think it's the song for Solomon, because he needed this message, as we do. Some of us will have got marriage wrong. In fact, all of us, as I've said, will to some extent. Perhaps we're not yet married and we're longing for it far too much. Perhaps we are married or have been, and we've fouled up so much in our marriages. We all need to repent and to claim the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And we all need to long far more than we do for the wedding supper of the Lamb, as Revelation 19:9 calls it. The wedding supper to which we are invited and towards which we're heading if we're believers. And I think on that note, I'm going to stop because, what time are we due to finish? Yeah. We've got some time for questions. But actually, I haven't packed up my room yet. I just thought Lee Gatiss would like to know that. Hanging his head in shame. What an awful speaker to say that. So I do need at some stage to go and pack it up. But any remaining questions or issues, things that we haven't touched on, things you hoped I was going to say and haven't come up in these talks or anything that I have said? Yes.
What's the rings back up on?
The rings back up. They weren't really devised for... Oh, here we go. There we go.
I know them rather well, actually. It's not in relationship counselling. I know you said, and I'm not shooting you down, just an alternative view would probably be a nicer way of saying it, that, yes, there may be no children. Obviously, husband or wife, no children.
Uh-huh.
I get a bit disturbed, especially now that I'm single. And yes, there was a time that I was actually facing that God was going to keep me single for the rest of my life. That to say that those rings are not there, I would rather prefer that they are unfilled. Note, I am not using the word empty. They are unfilled and may remain for the single person unfilled. I go again back to something I said yesterday. This is God's decision, and we need to put God first. He may want to keep you single until you are 50. I've refreshingly heard a number of single people say recently, I don't know if I'm going to be married. That's God's decision. Instead of making it a conscious decision of your own, and God actually wants you to get married. And he keeps putting the signs in the way of saying, hey, he has somebody for you, and you keep shunning it. That we actually learn to submit, I agree, submit ourselves to God and to Christ and let him guide us.
Perhaps another way of putting it too, which may be helpful to some, is to think that if those two rings are missing, it brings this ring into the most intimate position. And we can build relationships. I'm always intrigued by the way the gay lobby try and pick up what the Bible says about David and Jonathan, who clearly had a very deep, very, very intimate and non-gay relationship. And I do think that as a married man, the depth of my relationships with my single friends has been damaged by that, one has to say. It's not quite the same as it was. And the five people who have impacted me most in life, four are single. And the fifth married in his 50s. And they are the people who, under God, to whom I owe most. I think it's an we're not arguing, Mark, but I mean, I wouldn't particularly want to think there's a vacuum there. There's an unfilled space there. Because I think actually under God, he never means there to be unfilled spaces in our lives. And while we're single, it means we can pour our lives out in deep and intimate relations with many people, or with more people. We can't relate intimately with a huge number. But I take the point. I didn't particularly mean to use this section. I think it's probably less helpful than it might be. Anybody else want to come up on something? Yes, Stephen, please.
I'm interested to know, I genuinely don't know the answer to this question. What does the Orthodox Jew, who hasn't got the New Testament, make of the Song of Solomon?
Yes, I did read something about them. I've now forgotten it. Lee, what does the Orthodox Jew do with the Song of Songs?
You don't have to read it until you're 30. That's probably a good thing. I don't know.
Okay. Anyone else got any insight on that? No? Another question. Well, I'm
the tradition that within Judaism that reads it as an allegory of Yahweh and Israel. Yeah. So in the same way as, say, John Owen reads it as an allegory of Christ and the Church. So there's
Yes. Okay, Stephen, thank you. Yes, let's go.
Yesterday you made some reference about the awfulness of being single, and that baffled me because I didn't see it as an awful state.
Great.
But I don't understand what you meant.
Well, because there were plenty of people in counselling who find it awful. And I suspect there are people in this room who find it awful. And I think, just like childlessness, until you come face to face with it, you just have no idea of how much grief there is in people's hearts and minds. And there are people who are almost destroyed by singleness. There are people who are almost destroyed by childlessness. There are people, as we know, who are destroyed by child abuse. All sorts of things that are hidden. I didn't mean that it was a general experience of horribleness for everybody, because it's not meant to be. But if you haven't yet met anybody who has found it horrible, I'm surprised, because there are quite a few... for whom it is. And somebody like myself who's got... I'm sure you... And it isn't a blight. It isn't a blight. But I don't want to pretend for somebody who is finding it a blight that I am unsympathetic to that. I think childlessness is the one that I'm particularly aware of. Just because of a woman's menstrual cycle, when she knows she hasn't conceived yet again, it's at that moment when she feels most worthless and most horrible. And it's a terrible pain in, hidden in marriages. And I think those of us who are blessed by life, being allowed to have children, need to be sympathetic to that and aware of it. Because I'm sure it's in marriages around all of us here. And we may not be aware of how much pain it's causing. So I used it in that sense, that subjectively for many people, or for some people, you know. But again, what I would hope is that under God, you know, all of these tribulations become blessings. They become ways that we walk more closely with Him. Is that okay? No. You still don't like the idea that singleness could be a difficult experience for some, but I think it probably is. Go on. Yes. No, that was somebody scratching. Go on. Somebody over here. There was a voice. No. Go on then, Mark.
Just as a help to those who might be suffering under singleness or childlessness, there were two very, very good talks given at the London Women's Convention.
Hmm.
One on singleness. Obviously, the wig and the dress did very well. Nobody recognised those dulcet tones. No, it wasn't quite. I got the CD and I got in touch with my feminine side and listened to it.
Well done. Thank you, Mark. That's very helpful, because some of us might not have discovered the
The one on singleness was very good. Don't make marriage an idol. How much should I seek it? It was even very helpful for myself. Very good. And the one on childlessness, I tell you, I cried. I have never, ever felt that pain as much as I feel it now for them.
Anything else? Let's end with a moment of prayer. Father God, I thank you that you are a speaking and a perfect communicating God, and the inadequacies of human teaching can't get in the way of your desire to reach out into each of our lives and let us know more of you and your purposes for us. So we want to pray very much indeed that you would deal with those obstacles and barriers inside us that keep us from hearing your voice and incline us to disobey it when we do hear it. Please deal lovingly with us, O Lord. We know we come to you ignorant. We come to you with a record of failure and of sin. And we come not even on our own initiative, but because you draw us by your Spirit in order that you may deal with us, that you may put away our sin. You may wash us in the blood of the Lamb, restore us to a full relationship with you. And then you pour your Spirit into our hearts to live in us and through us and to make us into what you want us to be. And Father God, we just offer you our sexuality, our longing to love and be loved. And we pray that you would help each one of us to handle that in a more godly way than we've managed up till now. Forgive those of us who feel that we have got these things sorted. Forgive us our self-righteousness. Forgive those of us who carry heavy burdens from the past, things we just can't get rid of, and help us to bring them to the foot of the cross and trust your grace. And forgive those of us, Lord, who are struggling even day by day and moment by moment with things that we know shouldn't be getting us down, anxieties about the future, worries about loneliness, misgivings about our marriage and whom we've married, whatever it might be. Help us day by day to trust you, to look up into your face, to live that vertical dimension and make sense of life only in the power of your Spirit, guided by your word, living for your glory, heading towards eternity with you forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.